We come to the time of our worship service where we focus on God's Word, seeking to hear from Him and understand what He's revealed to us in His Word. Let's pray one more time as we come to His Word. Heavenly Father, this morning we recognize that the law of the Lord is perfect, that You have designed it to restore the soul, that Your testimony is sure, it makes the simple wise. And the precepts of the Lord are right. They are intended to cause our hearts to rejoice. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening our eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. So this morning, Lord, as we look to Your Word, we just pray, God, that You would sanctify us in Your truth. Your Word is truth. And maybe especially this morning, we pray that You would show us Your glory in Your Word. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, because God is the quintessential being who is transcendent above all of the created universe, throughout the ages, men have rightly understood that the pinnacle of all human experience, the absolute greatest good for mankind, is to see God as He is, to behold Him. To behold God in His unimaginable splendor and in all His transcendent glory. This seemed to be the chief goal of David, King David. In Psalm 27, in verse 4, he prayed, "One thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." The greatest single commodity for mankind is to know God and to behold Him in His beauty, to know His person and His ways. This was the driving passion of David's heart. His prayer before God was singularly focused on beholding the beauty of the Lord. And as a man after God's own heart, the more David knew God, the more earnestly he desired and sought after God. He was just consumed with knowing God. Consider his words in Psalm 63. He says, "O God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I've seen You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and Your glory." He says, "Because Your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in Your name." He says, "When I remember You on my bed and I meditate on You in the night watches, for You have been my help. And in the shadow of Your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me." David longed to know God, to behold His power and His glory. He sought after God earnestly. And David models for us what it looks like for a man to passionately seek after God. But David wasn't alone in his pursuit of God. Faithful men and women down through the ages of human history have all sought to expand their knowledge of the Holy One. Another such example is Moses. Moses was arguably the greatest leader Israel ever had. And although he was not without his notable sins, God highly commended Moses. When he was criticized by his brother Aaron and Miriam in Numbers 12, Yahweh himself came to the defense of Moses. Not only does the text refer to Moses as the most humble man on the face of the earth in verse 3, but the Lord personally descended in a pillar of cloud to rebuke Aaron and Miriam. In Numbers 12, 6 through 8, the Lord described the privileged position Moses had with Yahweh with these words. He says, "Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. You see, Moses enjoyed a very unique relationship with the Lord. Unlike the prophets, God personally spoke to Moses. The text says, mouth to mouth, and Moses beheld God. And like David, Moses understood that his greatest good was knowing God. And this helps us understand Moses' unique request that we read this morning in Exodus 33. If you would this morning, I'd invite you to open up your Bible with me and return to that passage we read in Exodus 33. I'd like to take a closer look at Moses' request in this passage. In the previous passage, Exodus 32, Moses returns from his time with the Lord on Mount Sinai, receiving the law of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And he comes down to find the people under Aaron's leadership, as you know, worshiping a golden calf. And having just received the Ten Commandments, Moses descends here to find the people flagrantly transgressing the Second Commandment. And so, outraged by the people's idolatry, Moses smashes the stone tablets. And look at Moses' response in chapter 32, verse 30. Chapter 32, back up one chapter and look at verse 30. On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they've made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out of your book, which you have written." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now and lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." Then Yahweh smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. So Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, asking God to forgive them. And God then graciously allowed the people to live and to continue on in their journey to the land that God was giving them. But there was one notable absence. God himself would no longer be going with them. Now God would send an angel with them. Yahweh elaborates more in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 33. Look at them with me, beginning of the chapter. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land of which I've sworn to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way.'" So now the promised presence of the Lord would be withdrawn from his people. And this grieved them. And this was just entirely unacceptable for Moses. He realized he could not go on and they could not go on without God's presence. Look how Moses responds in verse 12. Jump ahead a bit. Verse 12, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I've found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I've found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?'" So then Yahweh graciously acquiesces to Moses' request. Look at verse 17. "The Lord said to Moses, 'I will do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name.'" Now with this one request granted, Moses here surprisingly keeps going. Look at his next request in verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Back in verse 13, Moses had prayed, let me know your ways that I may know you. And now he wants to see God's glory. And it seems from this chapter that God is pleased with this request of Moses. God's response here indicates that Moses' request was exactly right. Look at verse 19. And he said, I myself will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. I will be gracious to you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. So God would allow his goodness to pass before Moses, and God would proclaim his name to Moses, meaning God would reveal his character to Moses in a unique way. However, to protect Moses from sort of a straight shot look upon the divine glory, God would only give him a glimpse of his glory. Look at verse 21. Then the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And so to shelter Moses, God directed him to an opening in the rock wall, a crack in the rock ledge. And hidden within this cleft of the rocks, God's hand would further cover Moses. And once God had passed by, Moses could then get a glimpse of God's back. And since God is a spirit, we know that he doesn't have a body like us. We know that these references to God's hand and his back are what we call anthropomorphisms. They're descriptions of the reality of God in human terms or in human analogies that enable us to understand God. And when we put this together with God's glory and God's back, the best understanding of this situation is that Moses cannot directly look at the manifestation of God's glory. He's protected by the shielding hand of God so that only the afterglow or just the passing remnants of the glory is all that Moses can handle. One theologian on this passage said, the beauty of seeing and knowing the Lord, which is the final goal of all biblical revelation, was graciously revealed to Moses. That day, Moses received the best gift possible. He received a fresh revelation from God, a picture of God's glory, a very unique revelation given to him. And as one who was already in a privileged relationship with Yahweh, who was one who already directly conversed with God, Moses' understanding of God and understanding of his glory sort of reached a new dimension that day. And such a revelation of God has been desired by many since. Many people, every faithful Jew, would have pondered long and hard over this account, wondering what Moses saw and what that was like on this day. And I suspect Moses' request here to Yahweh, show me your glory, was perhaps even on Philip's mind when he made a similar request to Jesus in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, Philip makes something similar, makes a similar statement. If you would, I'd invite you to turn back over there with me to John chapter 14, the passage that we've been studying for the last few weeks. There's one great difference between the two requests, one by Moses and one by Philip. And Moses' request in Exodus 33 was exactly right, as we've seen. God approved of it. But Philip's request in John 14 was dead wrong. It was terribly misguided and even hurtful to our Lord Jesus. And so consider it with me in context this morning as we read this account again. Let's read John 14, verses 1 through 11. Follow along with me as I read. Jesus said to his men, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Having taken a break on our study of 1 Thessalonians for the Easter season, I just keep finding more in John 14 that I'd like us to consider. Today, in verses 7 through 11, the Lord continues his discussion of the 11 disciples with his 11 disciples on the evening before his death. He's communicated to them that he's leaving soon. He'll be departing and returning to his Father in heaven. But before he left, he wanted them to be certain that he was not abandoning them. He would come again and bring them to himself. And in verse 4, he assures them that they knew the way to where he was going. And this, of course, provokes Thomas, who sort of blurts out here, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And then to this question, Jesus answers, Thomas, I am the way, and I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In other words, the only way to get to the Father is through Christ, and Christ alone. Jesus was going to the Father, and according to this passage, John 14:6, our goal should also be to go to the Father. And so the destination is the Father, and the way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. He's the way to God, he's the truth of God, and he is the life of God. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only hope of eternal life with the Father. And that's where we left off last Sunday, but Christ goes a step further here. Yes, our goal should be getting to the Father, and the only way to the Father is through belief in the Son, Jesus Christ. And then beginning in verse 7, Jesus wants his disciples to understand that he himself is the perfect revelation of God the Father. The Father is in the Son. On this final evening, in this section of his discourse, while he's sequestered away with one final evening with his men, Jesus wanted them to have this one thing crystal clear in their minds. God the Father has revealed himself to mankind in God the Son. And therefore, that really becomes our goal this morning. And so this morning, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would use these words here in the Gospel of John to expand our understanding of who God is, that we might grow in our Christology, that is our understanding of Christ, and that also we might grow in our theology proper, how it's sometimes referred to as our doctrine of God the Father, our paterology, if you will, growing in our understanding of who God is. We say, well, why focus here? Why do this? Well, for one, this is what the Gospel of John focuses on. And secondly, I think we are wise to follow in Moses' footsteps here. In a way, may we, like Moses, pray to God the Father, "Show us your glory." Moses understood his greatest good, his most excellent pursuit in this life was God himself, knowing God, treasuring God. And so in a similar way, we come to God's word this morning, particularly John 14, to really just behold God and to see him revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. Really, this passage unfolds in three sections this morning. First, it's Christ's revelation in verse 7. Then Philip's confusion in verse 8. And then Christ's clarification in 9 through 11. So first, we'll consider Christ's revelation. Look at verse 7 with me in your own Bible. It says this, "If you had known me," Jesus speaking, "you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." Now, considering this first half of verse 7, I must go into the fact that there are some discrepancies in the ancient Greek version of the Bible here. As you know, this gospel was originally written in Greek. The original document on which the Apostle John wrote these words has been lost, but the original words of all of Scripture have been preserved in ancient copies, hundreds and hundreds of ancient copies of this letter. And when we compare those ancient copies of the original, there are some discrepancies pertaining to John 14:7. This is what we refer to as a textual variant. About half of those ancient manuscripts of this verse record it like my English version does here today, which says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." And if we understand the words this way, they're really quite negative towards the disciples. In essence, Jesus would be saying, "Look, if you had really known me, then you would have known God the Father also." Almost a slight rebuke. However, the other half of the ancient manuscripts of this gospel record the statement as follows. "If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also." So note the future tense here. If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. This is the way that the Legacy Standard Bible translates this verse, which is really the updated version of our Pew Bible, or one of the updates on it. Additionally, if you take the best Greek New Testaments available today, there's really two of them, and both of the best Greek versions of the New Testament today have that future tense version. Now, this is because really the best ancient versions seem to support this second reading. That is, if you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. Additionally, Jesus had been speaking about going to the Father. That's what he's been talking about, going to the Father. He will go to the Father, and one day they, his disciples, will also go to the Father. Therefore, I think the future tense "will know" here is logical. Furthermore, I don't believe Jesus is sort of speaking down or speaking disparagingly to his disciples here. Sure, Thomas's question was rash to him. He was speaking out of fear and confusion, but he and the rest of the disciples, they knew the way to the Father. Jesus had assured them of that in verse 4. They had believed in Christ. They were, however, disturbed and unsettled by Jesus' announced departure. They simply just needed to be reoriented in this moment to the truth. Jesus is not here questioning their belief. Instead, he's assuring them that if you have known me, and the implication is you certainly have, then you will know the Father also. So one more time, I think the correct wording of John 14:7 should begin, "If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also." Meaning in the future, they will know the Father because they will be in his presence. On that future day, when Christ returns, they will then be brought to God's presence. But there's also a sense in which the disciples already knew the Father. That's the second half of verse 7. Jesus really clarifies, "From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Second half of verse 7. From now on, meaning from the time beginning with the onset of Jesus' ministry, from now on, the disciples have known the Father. And Jesus uses the present tense here. You know him, he tells them. You know the Father. So there's a sense in which they will know the Father in the future, and another sense in which they already know the Father. Both are true. In the future, they will know the Father to a much greater extent, a deeper detail, but they know him already. And Jesus also adds, you have seen the Father. Just imagine him telling them that. You have seen the Father. What? And at this point, I would just love to know how this conversation between Jesus and his disciples really progressed in real time. I wonder if Jesus said that and just kind of let the words sink in. You have seen the Father. Or perhaps, without even letting Jesus finish, here one of his disciples interrupts him. Perhaps that's how it unfolded. But at any rate, this leads us to Philip's confusion in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Now, this is really quite the statement from Philip. In fact, it's really quite the misstep, quite the blunder. Of all the misguided, wrong-headed statements made by the disciples throughout Jesus' ministry, this comment on the night before Jesus was crucified might have been the most hurtful to Christ. But it reveals exactly where Philip's heart was. Philip rather bluntly asked Jesus to show them the Father. In essence, he's saying, put God the Father on display for us. Exhibit God the Father for us. And that will be enough for us. Meaning, that's all we need. Just show God to us. And Jesus, if you just reveal God the Father to us, then everything else will sort itself out. And I know you just said that we have seen the Father, but if you really show us the Father, then that will be sufficient. Then we'll really see him. And this misguided request of Philip just reveals his confusion about Christ. From John chapter 1, we know that Philip believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And from this passage, we can clearly see that Philip believed that Jesus had sufficient power to somehow make God the Father appear before them. So we know, along with the other disciples, Philip had believed in Christ, but he misunderstood just exactly who Jesus was. We might say that Philip's theology of Christ had a Trinitarian deficiency. If we were to believe the best about Philip here, we might gather that he was trying to follow in Moses' footsteps by requesting a personal revelation of God the Father. However, judging by Jesus' reaction, we can understand just how much of a dunderheaded move this comment was. It is enlightening to really track the character of Philip revealed in the Gospel of John. I think we find some insight about Philip just by understanding who he was and what he's said and done previously in this gospel. And it's interesting that in the other three gospel accounts, Philip is only listed in the lists of the disciples. But in the Gospel of John, we really find a personality for Philip, much like Thomas. In the book 12 Ordinary Men by John MacArthur, which is a really great book, by the way, MacArthur, after surveying all the biblical data about this man, Philip, labels him this way. He called him the apostolic bean counter. And I think that's right. That's an apt description here. So let's consider Philip in the Gospel of John for a moment. Turn back with me to John chapter 1. Back up with me there. It's just to gain a little perspective on Philip, seeking to understand what makes him tick. The Apostle John records about Philip's beginning when he was called by Jesus to follow him. Look at John chapter 1, verse 43. The next day, the text says, verse 43, he purposed to go to Galilee, that is Jesus, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip was then from the same area as Andrew and Peter. It's likely that they would have both attended the same synagogue, or perhaps all three of them. And here Philip is off to a great start. Jesus invites him to follow, and he does that very thing. He even immediately invites a friend to follow as well. Look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This reveals that Thomas was a Jew who studied the scriptures. He knew about the Messiah who was to come. He knew about the Old Testament promises of the Messiah. And Philip tells Nathanael, "We have found him. Here he is. This is the Messiah. This is the one we've been longing for and looking for. We've found him." In verse 46, Nathanael responds, and Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Again, this is just great. Philip is undaunted and urges his friend to go to Christ. And the ease with which Philip believes here is really remarkable. There's no reluctance here in Philip, no unbelief. He was ready. He was expectant. His heart was prepared. And he received Jesus gladly, unhesitatingly, and he accepted him as the Messiah. Unfortunately, we see a different side of Philip in John chapter 6. Turn over there with me. John 6, of course, contains the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 men, which could have easily been a crowd of 15,000 counting women and children. And we'll drop into this story in verse 5. Look with me at John chapter 6, verse 5. "Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing the large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Now we just wonder here why Jesus chose to single out Philip for this question. Some have hypothesized that Philip was likely like the meal planner for the group. He would have sort of been like the bread man for the group. It's possible that he served as sort of an administrator for the group. But in verse 6, ultimately, Jesus tells us why, or we find out why Jesus asked Philip. Look at verse 6. "This he was saying to test Philip, for he himself knew what he was intending to do." So Jesus already knew what Philip was thinking, of course, and Jesus already had a plan here in this moment, but he was testing Philip to reveal to Philip that Philip's own faith had a deficiency. And so Philip gives an answer to Jesus in verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii, that's a day's labor, or money worth a day's labor. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Philip, at this point in his life, had seen Jesus work miracles already. He had seen him turn water into wine, but here Philip is all negative. "Nope, it can't be done, Jesus. There's no way we're going to do this. Way too many mouths to feed, not enough money, can't be done." And the shallowness of Philip's faith is revealed by the contrasting comment of Andrew. Look at verse 8. "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him," here Andrew just kind of interrupts into the scene, "'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?'" Andrew seems to suggest a solution to Christ. Andrew knew that such a little amount of food could do nothing on its own to feed this massive crowd. But perhaps in Andrew's mind, Jesus could do something about it. He could fix that problem. And as we know, Jesus did. He multiplied the fish and the bread to miraculously feed thousands. And here this contrast shows us that Philip was too narrowly focused. He was too pessimistic. He was too pragmatically minded here. And we see a similar deficiency in Philip in chapter 12. Turn there with me. Chapter 12. Again, the Apostle John is highlighting Philip's character to us. Look at John chapter 12, verse 20. "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" So these were God-fearing Gentiles who were in Jerusalem because of the feast, and they were desiring to come to Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus, and for whatever reason, they approached Philip. And perhaps it was because Philip went by a Greek name. Philip, it's a Greek name. Perhaps this is why the Greeks came to him. Or perhaps he functioned, again, as an administrator for the group, so they came to him. But whatever the reason, these Greeks wanted to go to Jesus. So where does Philip bring them? To Andrew. Look at verse 22. "Philip came and told Andrew. And Andrew, and Philip came and told Jesus. So Philip here was hesitant to bring these Gentiles to Christ, but Andrew didn't hesitate. Together, the men brought them to Jesus, and Jesus would then go on to preach to these Gentiles, to call them to discipleship. And again, this suggests a deficiency in Philip here. Why did he not directly take these Gentiles to Jesus? Perhaps his understanding of God's heart for the Gentile world was deficient. But in this account, the Apostle John once again just provides just a very intentional peek into Philip's personality. And all of this sort of culminates back in John 14 with Philip's question again to Jesus. And this provides us some helpful background material about Philip. Summing up Philip's personality, MacArthur in that book writes, piecing together all that the Apostle John records about him, it seems that Philip was a classic process person. He was a facts and figures guy, a by-the-book, practical-minded, non-forward-thinking type of individual. He was the kind who tends to be a corporate killjoy, pessimistic, narrowly focused, sometimes missing the big picture, often obsessed with identifying reasons things can't be done rather than finding ways to do them. He was predisposed to be a pragmatist and a cynic, and sometimes a defeatist rather than a visionary, end quote. I think that's exactly right. This is what the text seems to suggest about Philip. And it was this Philip in John 14 who said, "Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us." In essence, Philip is attempting to bypass Christ. He requests direct access to God the Father, as it were. He wanted an immediate, instantaneous display of God the Father. And he clearly did not grasp the idea that Jesus had just expressed in verse 7. And this brings us to Jesus' clarification in verse 9. Look at it with me in your own Bible there. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So here in Jesus' clarification, he gently rebukes Philip. At this point, Philip had walked with Jesus for years. He had witnessed Jesus' miracles again and again. He had seen people healed of the worst kind of diseases and deformities. He had been there when Jesus had cast out demons. He had spent time in intimate fellowship with Christ day in and day out, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for a period of many months. And all that time he had heard Jesus teaching. He had heard Jesus say many things like John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Or similarly, in John 10:38, Jesus had taught, "The Father is in me and I in the Father." Philip had witnessed Christ berate the Pharisees, saying, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Philip had witnessed all of these things. So how could Philip say such a thing here? Where had he been? And Jesus then asked this question to Philip and places his name at the end in a way that would have stung. "Have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip?" Then Jesus adds this amazing statement, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" In other words, the person who has seen the Lord Jesus Christ has seen the Father. Jesus is the revelation of God the Father in human flesh. And to hear Jesus speak is to hear the very words of God. What was Philip doing asking this question? In verse 10, Jesus adds, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" On one level, this truth really stretches the finite human mind to its breaking point. How can God the Father be in God the Son and God the Son be in God the Father? This is perfect unity of essence, of being. The major premise running through these verses is that the Father and the Son are in one another. But the precise nature of this unity is really beyond our ability to comprehend. How can this be? But it is. Well, and while there is this unity of essence or being in Christ, we must remind ourselves that there is also a distinction of person. This is the reality of the Trinity. One God, three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus clarifies further in verse 10, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work." In other words, the words of Jesus originate in God the Father. The source of Jesus' words flow from God the Father. And the same is true of Jesus' works. They come from God the Father. It's the Father who abides in Christ who performs Christ's works. On this passage, one commentator writes, "The reality here is greater than human language can express. But that to which it points is sufficiently clear. In the depths of the being of God, there exists a koinonia, a fellowship, between the Father and the Son that is beyond all comparison. A unity whereby the speech and action of the Son are that of the Father in him. And the Father's speech and action come to finality in him." So the words and works of Jesus are given to him by God the Father, which, by the way, the reverse we cannot say. The reverse is not true. There is an ordering in the Trinity. The Father gives to the Son. The Son does the will of the Father, not the other way around. The Son reveals the Father to us. It's the truth of John 1:18. It says, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, the Son of God, has explained him." God the Son explains God the Father. We might say God the Son narrates God the Father to us. He explains him. So if you want to know what God the Father is like, look no further than God the Son. He is the revelation of God the Father. And this is the truth that Philip missed. In verse 11, Jesus presses this truth home to the group. He's now using plural use. He's addressing the whole group. He says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe the works themselves." Believe either my words or my works, Jesus says. Obviously, the words are better, but if your faith is weak and lacking, just look to my works. Look to my miraculous works that I've done to tell you who I am. If you need bolstering in your faith, let your faith be energized by considering the undeniable acts of God in redemptive history. The goal is to see God the Father in God the Son. And so Philip's question was wrong-headed because he requested to see God while having lived with God for 3 years. Our access to God the Father is through God the Son. That's John 14:6. But our conception of God and our theology of God the Father must also be colored by God the Son. That's John 14:7. And upon both of these points, our entire faith hangs. These are bedrock truths. If these truths were somehow not true, our faith would be undone, utterly powerless to grant anyone eternal life. These are eternal truths. Christ is the way to God the Father, and he's the only way, the only hope we have. There is no other way. And God the Father is revealed in God the Son. God the Father is in God the Son, and God the Son is in God the Father. Philip's faith was deficient. It was lacking in that point. But we do trust that in time, eventually Philip's faith fully arrived. We don't find anything else about him in Scripture. Tradition tells us, though, that Philip was greatly used in the spread of the early church. He was a great preacher of Christ's righteousness, and he gave his life for Christ and the spread of the gospel, preaching to multitudes before he met a martyr's death in Asia Minor, just about 10 years later. And so Philip obviously overcame his human tendency to slowness to believe, his focus on facts, his literalness, his inability to trust and believe. And I think the same is true of each one of us here. We all come to God from different places, different personalities, different backgrounds. We all have our unique personalities, and God uses each of them. God calls all types of individuals. He even calls some bean counters. As we each really have our own unique journey to him, I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 1:27. It says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in God's presence. So even though Philip's request was short-sighted and really spiritually deficient, may we recognize that Philip's desire to see God had a kernel of truth in it. It had a sense that was right about it. He wanted to see God. He just didn't realize he was in God's presence. And I think that should be true of us. We should, like David and like Moses, seek God earnestly. Above all things, desire to know God in this life, to know him. May we direct our gaze upon him constantly, seeking to behold him. God the Father has revealed himself to us in God the Son. And so we go to God the Son to find God the Father, to see God the Father, to learn about God. And may we also remember where Christ can be found today. Jesus Christ has been revealed to us in the Word of God. That is where we find Christ. We find Christ in the Word. The New Testament is the Word of Christ. We do not have the privilege of personally knowing Christ like the disciples did yet, I should say, for one day we will in the flesh. But for the time being, we find him in his Word. And so your love for Christ is directly proportionate to your knowledge of Christ as he is revealed in his Word. We know Christ in his Word. And so we ought to follow Moses by coming to the Word of God and praying, Father, reveal your glory to me. Reveal Christ to me in your Word. So may our times of corporate meditation upon God's Word and our times of individual study of God's Word be like our own sacred cleft in the rock, where we behold the glory of Christ, the one full of grace and truth. So go to the Word of God to behold God the Son. And through God the Son, behold God the Father. Hebrews 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. God has revealed himself to us in his Son. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to continue to do that in our lives. Heavenly Father, we're really taken aback by this truth. Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin, lived a life on the earth, traveled about on the streets of Jerusalem. Lord, but yet he was God in the flesh. You revealed yourself to him in God the Son. And Lord, there's so much about the Trinity that really we cannot understand and cannot wrap our minds around, but we believe even if we can't fully understand. We believe that God the Father is in God the Son, and God the Son is in God the Father, and it must be this way. There is no other way. We believe in the Trinity. Help us in any unbelieving, slow to believe, resistant hearts that we might have. Help us to understand these things. Again, we recall Jesus' words to the Pharisees that unless we believe that I am, unless we believe that Jesus is Yahweh, we will die in our sins. Help each one here to believe these truths, believe the truth of God the Father in God the Son, and God the Son in God the Father. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would elevate our thoughts of Christ. May we worship you for who you are. For we recognize you sent your Son to die in our place. And it's only through his death and his resurrection that we can come to you. No one comes to the Father except through Christ. So we praise you for your revelation of yourself. We praise you for who you are. And we confess this morning that you are God. And you are above all things. And we just desire to be your humble servants, faithful to your word until you come and take us back to yourself. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.